It's great to be together, worshiping together. Hope you feel welcome. Hope you feel cool and encouraged. The fan will oscillate your way during this sermon, and it will be a blessing, trust me. Our sanctuary air conditioner is a little bit down. Maybe we'll be back up next Sunday, so excited for that. Feel free to, you know, make a pledge. really excited this morning to jump back in to the book of Exodus. All right. So if you have a Bible, if you want to follow along, turn to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 20 this morning, looking at verse 14. And that is because we're continuing in a sermon series where we're looking at each of the Ten Commandments just really deeply and carefully. Okay. So just by way of review, right? I just kind of want to throw up there a review of where we've been, because we had a couple weeks off. We looked at Haggai, but now we're back in this series, all right? And so, you know, first and foremost, the first commandment, no other gods before the Lord. And so it is so important, right, to put God first, right, to worship God. But it's not just, you know, that we would worship God, but that we would worship God rightly. That's the second commandment. No substitutions, no sort of making him who you want him to be, then worshiping him, but really worshiping God. And then, you know, we go through it, right? The hallowed be thy name, the Lord's name in vain. We're not to take the Lord's name in vain. And so we've been studying, right? We've been going through this. God's rhythm for a restless world, the importance of one day of resting. And then those first four are like between us and the Lord. I mean, they're all between us and the Lord. But those first four are vertical. But then it becomes about our relationships. And the first one about our relationships is honor your father and mother. The foundation of honor. And then we looked at thou shalt not murder, treasuring every life. And now this morning we look at verse 14 and we look at the commandment that has to do with adultery. And so you can imagine my excitement this morning as we gather together with our air conditioner sort of limping along, and we're going to be talking about adultery. Amen? It's exciting. The title of the message is The Sin of Adultery, Me and Jesus. And I really do want to emphasize the Christian perspective that we are to have if we're followers of Jesus. We've been saying this pretty much every week when we approach the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are not a ladder that we sort of climb to get to heaven, right? God didn't intend it that way. If you really think about it, just think for a moment. Just think. God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt. Okay? He delivers them completely. He allows them to miraculously cross the Red Sea. The sea is parted. They escape their enemies. They are free. Then in the desert at Mount Sinai, he says, all right, here's my law. Why is that important? Because he's not saving them by his law. He's already saved them. He's giving them his law for a different purpose so that they can live according to his will, so they can know what it might look like to reflect him, to represent him, to please him. That's why the Ten Commandments are there. They're not a ladder to salvation, but sometimes we do confuse that. We do. It is human nature to confuse that, to think, okay, here's the rules. Got to do these things to be saved, to be right with God, to be okay. It's not a ladder. In fact, we've been saying it's not a ladder. It's not a ladder. I was thinking, you know, ladders are actually kind of easy to climb. The Ten Commandments aren't easy at all. So I was thinking, you know what? It's not a salmon ladder. Do you know what a salmon ladder is? Let me show you a quick video. Here's a salmon ladder. Go ahead. Play the video.
Hold on.
Yeah, Luke, let's go, dude.
Come on, all the way. Let's go. Go.
Who thinks they could do that? None of us. See, when we say the Ten Commandments aren't a ladder, some of us are like, well, but if it was, you know, I'm pretty sure I can climb a ladder. You know, I'm not in shape at all, but I can climb a step ladder. It's like, no. We cannot climb any form of ladder to get right with God. The Ten Commandments were never intended to be that. All right. Just to kind of review that is important. So we're going to talk this morning about adultery. About adultery. 1 in 3 couples in the U.S. experience adultery. Infidelity in marriage. 89% of Americans view adultery as morally wrong. And so I think there is this mindset that's sort of pervasive in and around us of just kind of, yeah, it's bad, but it happens. It happens a lot. And so it's almost like, oh, well, can we move on? Can we not talk too much about it? And we don't want to talk about it all the time. But when God brings us in his word to the next verse, right, to in the Ten Commandments, to this one, it is important for us to be God's people for God's word in God's timing. And so Exodus 20, verse 14, I'm just going to read it to you and then I'm going to pray. But we're going to look this morning at the four C's of the seventh commandment and the sin of adultery. Okay. So now look with me at Exodus 20, verse 14, because God makes it so clear for us. It's a very short verse, all right? I'm going to read this and pray. We can do this. Here it is. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This is God's word to God's people. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would add his grace to his word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we are not saved by the law, but we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are saved to live according to your will in a way that pleases you, in a way that honors you increasingly and more, Lord, as we grow in grace. Help us with that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the four C's of the seventh commandment and the sin of adultery. So if you're taking notes, the first point is the comprehension of the sin of adultery. Okay? So the word comprehension has to do with, you know, really understanding something, right? Like I say something to you, it goes by real quick, you hear it, but you might not have comprehended it. Comprehension has to do with learning something to a point where you can recite it back, learning something to a point where you deeply, truly grasp it, right? So we want to take some time to comprehend what the Bible teaches as relates to the sin of adultery. The word here for adultery, like the word in Exodus 20, verse 14, this Hebrew in the original language, right? This word, it's used in the Old Testament 26 other times. 8 times in Jeremiah, 6 times in Hosea. It is in the second person, meaning it's God is speaking to you. You shall not commit adultery. It is a command. That's what's happening here. I'll show you one place in Scripture where we find this exact same word. Look at Job 24, verse 15. Look at it. It says, the eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks no eye will see me, and he keeps his face concealed. Now, when have we ever seen the truthfulness of this verse? I'll tell you when. July 12th, at a Coldplay concert on the Kiss Cam. Where did that guy go? Why is everyone covering their faces? The word for adultery is used throughout the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. We'll see it a lot this morning. But why is adultery so wrong? I just want us to think about this for a moment. Because again, even though many Americans would say, yeah, it's bad, why as a Christian do we really have a conviction that it's not the will of the Lord, that it's a bad thing? Why? Well, I want you to think about this again. God has brought his people, Israel, out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and he's establishing them as a nation, and he's giving them these Ten Commandments. And he's saying, these are the things you need to be a great, flourishing and strong nation that honors me, right? He's nation building. He's putting the core values in. He's doing the important things here. So remember that. But why? Why does this make the top 10? Why is this here? Why is God so adamant about it? Now think about it. Just logic for a second. This takes us back to the previous sermon on murder. The logic there was human life, the image of God in every human life is precious, it's valuable. Therefore, thou shalt not murder, right? That was the logic. So now here again is the same logic. And that logic is this: marriage is precious, is sacred, is vital, pleases and honors the Lord, is foundational. Therefore, adultery is unpleasing to the Lord. It's the same logic. It actually, the reason that adultery is so problematic is, yes, it is, and it's in and of itself wrong, but it's because marriage is so precious and so important to a flourishing and strong family, society, nation, culture, world. So that is why. Think of this. Marriage is sacred and vital in that it is divinely ordained in Genesis 2. It's the bedrock of a strong and flourishing society and nation. And so as Israel stands at Mount Sinai and prepares to enter the promised land, the Lord God wants them to honor him and to honor his design that he's given to all people. And he wants them to be strong, and he wants them to be flourishing, and he wants them to experience all of his joy and blessings that he's created them to experience and know. He wants them to have strong and flourishing families, a strong and flourishing nation. And so God, in his genius, prohibits the thing that would most sabotage and denigrate and steal their ability and capacity to enjoy a flourishing and strong family, society, nation, culture. That's why. That's why it's so important. We're just trying to comprehend the sin of adultery. The reason I use the word comprehend is because there's a lot to grasp here. There's a lot to wrap our minds around as we reflect on it. What about spiritual adultery? The sermon's not really about that. But it's important, I think, that we note that lots of the occurrences of the word adultery in the Bible have to do actually with spiritual adultery. You say, what's that? Well, it's when God's people are spiritually unfaithful to God, violating the first commandment, when they worship idols, when they worship other gods. Marriage is intended to reflect the relationship between Jesus and the church, Ephesians 5. And so it is an apt metaphor when we are, when God's people are unfaithful to God. It's like having an affair. It's adultery, spiritual adultery. It's so convicting and yet such a true way of talking about our frequent spiritual disloyalty to the Lord. I'll show you a couple of verses. This is what I want you to see how the word is used. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord, this is the key part, loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. You see? Equating the people of God departing from God as a spiritual adultery. James 4, verse 4 in the New Testament says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Comprehending the seventh commandment, the sin of adultery, okay? So why is it wrong? We talked about the sacred and vitality of marriage, you know. What else does it refer to? Well, there is spiritual adultery. The sermon's not primarily about that, but it's important to mention it. Let me say this. What else is covered by the seventh commandment? What else is covered? You might be thinking, you know what? I'm not married yet, so I will pass this sermon along. What else, though, is covered by the seventh commandment? Let me show you something. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 11. I'm going to read it to you first, and we'll discuss. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Watch this. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Pause. want you to think about this. Most of us probably haven't seen this before. It is very instructive and very interesting that Paul, in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, the writer of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, that he puts the phrase, the sexually immoral and homosexual, for the seventh commandment. Do you not see that he's going through, he's summarizing, he's going through the latter half of the Ten Commandments there, and he's giving different names, like what is that, a synonym? Like he's just kind of going through it and naming it off. But when he comes to the seventh, the one that we're looking at today, he actually doesn't say adultery. He says these other things, and you're thinking, well, how did these things get in there? And Paul's like, exactly. The point is this. I think, again, it gets back to the why behind the seventh commandment. God has a divine design for men and women and sex and marriage. It's in Scripture. It's laid out and laid forth so clearly. Marriage is sacred and vital. It's the key to strength and to flourishing. Any perversion that goes against God's good design, adultery, sexual immorality, any perversion that goes against God's good design is, for Paul in the New Testament, a violation of the seventh commandment. Hello? That's the point. So we're comprehending the seventh commandment, and we're realizing that it doesn't just extend to what you think of with, like, oh, you know, like, in the movies, adultery. No, it extends to more than that. And so let me read to you verse 14 again, the seventh commandment. Here it is. You shall not commit adultery. I think we're ready now for a simple definition. This is my definition. Adultery is dishonoring God by being sexually disloyal to one's spouse or future spouse. That's it. Comprehending the seventh commandment. Don't worry, we're not done. Good thing we're not. Let's talk now about the culprits of the sin of adultery. I needed a word that started with C, so culprits. A culprit is a person responsible for a crime or wrongdoing. You know that, but I'm just reminding you. So we're talking here about who is guilty. Spoiler alert, okay? You ready? I think we are all culprits. But not all in the same way, and I do think that difference is important. The culprits of the sin of idolatry, of adultery. So to put it simply, I mean, first of all, kind of using our definition that I just shared, the culprits of adultery are those who dishonor God by being sexually disloyal to their spouse or future spouse in any way. Okay? But let's continue and think, you know, let's really think about all the Bible teaches and think about how people do commit adultery, okay? So here's something I want to say. In order to keep the marriage covenant as sacred, again, remember, vital, sacred, so important to God, to family, to society. In order to keep that sacred, the New Testament teaches, listen carefully, that Christians, they cannot just marry another person or a bunch of people, or they will be guilty of adultery. Now, there are exceptions. I'm going to give you those. Don't worry. But let's actually look at the Word of God. Very clearly, the New Testament teaches, Jesus himself teaches, that a Christian may remarry only if their divorce from their previous spouse was due to adultery, infidelity. They can remarry. Matthew 5:32. They can remarry if their spouse has died. They can remarry. Romans 7, verse 3. They can remarry if their spouse was not a Christian and has chosen to abandon them. They can remarry in that situation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But that's pretty much it. Those are the exceptions that the New Testament gives for when it is okay for a Christian to remarry. Otherwise, remarrying would be, in the view of the New Testament, adultery. Culprits of adultery. Again, spoiler alert, all of us. Continuing, Jesus had a lot to say about this, and he talked about it on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 27, look at this. We've been waiting for this, I know. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Have you guys heard that before? Have y'all heard that? These people listening to Jesus had heard it too. I guess it's in the Bible. All right, so he continues. "But I say to you," Jesus says, "but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. Jesus is really getting to the heart of the issue here. Man looks at the outside only, the spirit of the Pharisee. God looks at the heart, the motive. Jesus' teaching clearly is that right here. And we want God to be a God who doesn't just look at the outside, but looks at the heart, right? Of course. What's wrong with lust, you say? Well, let's define it. Lust is more than noticing, okay? It's not a sin to notice. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to lust. Lust is about a desire. It's about affections of your heart. And Jesus here is spelling out heart adultery. Men and women can be very guilty of heart adultery. And while heart adultery may not go as far as physical adultery, the common denominator in both is what? A disloyal and unholy heart before God. And in regards to being guilty of adultery, Jesus is basically saying right here that he views heart adultery, lust, and physical adultery as the same in regards to the level of guilt. Both condemned. The culprits of adultery. Spoiler alert, I think it might be all of us. Now, beware of this mentality. I want to warn you about something. Beware of this mentality. Sometimes we think, well, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, I'm already pretty guilty of adultery, so I may as well just kind of go all the way with it. That's a big lie. And you know it is, but sometimes we lie to ourselves, right? Heart adultery, in terms of guilt, we're going to make a distinction here. Heart adultery in terms of guilt is the same as real physical adultery, right? But we should be really clear that the consequences are totally different. Heart adultery, one of the consequences is guilt before Jesus. But physical adultery has a whole slew of destructive consequences. And so they are not the same. And so one should not ever lead to the other. And we should be vigilant that that not happen. Think of the consequences personally, relationally, in your family, in the community, in your church, all the brokenness. And so let's talk about consequences. We've looked at two of the C's, right? The four C's of the seventh commandment. Isn't this fun? It's great. The four C's. The four C's. God's word actually is always great. And it's on time, and it's what we need. Comprehension of the sin of adultery, that was one. The culprits of adultery, we just looked at that. And now the consequences of adultery, number three. Well, just going to go through these real simply and just look at Scripture, okay? The consequences of adultery, God is very clear. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says this. I'll just read it to you. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So again, God takes this sin so seriously. So one of the consequences is death. Maybe the New Testament application of Old Testament, consequence of death might be for someone to be removed from the church, right? I don't know. But nonetheless, serious death. Look at the second consequence. I would say it's brokenness. Brokenness. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." It's so destructive. And anyone who's committed adultery knows this. Not worth it. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Such a ripoff. Not what I thought. Brokenness. In yourself, brokenness. Brokenness in your marriage. Brokenness in your family. Brokenness in your church, in your community. So much brokenness, not worth it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh." There's no recreational adultery, right? Like, it's a serious connection that has serious consequences. The consequences for the sin of adultery. I'm not telling you what they are. God's word is telling you what they are. The last one would be hell. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Listen, the consequences for sin, and again, listen to me carefully. I'm talking right now about the consequences for the sin of adultery apart from a person knowing the grace of God and the forgiveness and healing and restoration that God can do. There still will be some consequences. But we're talking just straight up, and first things first, just putting it out there, the consequences that are detailed in the Bible. The consequences for the sin of adultery are grave, are serious. So again, the sin of adultery, me and Jesus, the four C's of the seventh commandment. Comprehension, culprits, consequences, and now, and I'm excited to get to this point, and we have a few things to definitely discuss here. The Christian response to the sin of adultery. The Christian response. Whether you are someone who has committed adultery, whether you are someone who has had adultery committed against you, God is calling you to have the Christian response. So here we go. First of all, confess, be cleansed. Confess. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confess your sin. Agree with God about your sin. Don't talk about how you were kind of caused to do it by this or that. No, agree with God. Confess your sin. Say, you know what? It's wrong. Full stop. David, maybe the most famous adulterer and yet still someone God used very mightily, committed adultery in the Old Testament with Bathsheba. And he later, after being confronted by the prophet David, is deeply convicted of his sin, confesses his sin. Look at it. Here, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Watch this, verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words." Let me point something out with verse 4 there. You might say, "What? How did David sin against God? I thought he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Why is he saying against you, against God only? Why is he saying that?" That's exactly the point. Because before our sin is horizontal between us and other people, it's vertical. It's us dishonoring God by shaking our fist at his word, at his will, at his provision for us. And so David gets it rightly, and that's what we have to do with confession. We have to get it rightly. We need to confess and be cleansed. Another part of the Christian response is be forgiven and forgive. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says this. Paul has just been speaking in verse 10 about what people were before they became Christians. And he goes off on all these things, fornicators, adulterers, thieves, murderers. He goes off on all these things. And then in verse 11, he says this. Look at it carefully. It says, and that is what some of you were. Do you see that? When someone becomes a Christian, or when someone brings their sin as a Christian under the blood of Christ, they do not have to wear the scarlet letter, the A that says adultery. No, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, that's what some of you were. So we will choose to be forgiven. We will choose to forgive. We will live in light of the gospel. That's what some of you were. He goes, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We let the gospel tell us who we are as Christians. And when we are thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to let the gospel tell us who they are too. So confess, be forgiven, forgive. Here's another one. Be holy. This is the Christian response to the seventh commandment, to the sin of adultery. It's not just confess, be forgiven, you know, praise God. Those things are amazing and wonderful. But listen, we've got to be holy. We've got to take this seriously. In John 8, when Jesus encounters the woman caught in adultery and he says the whole thing about whoever, you know, has no sin can cast the first stone, what does he say to her at the very end? He says, go and sin no more. We are, as Ephesians says, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We are, as 1 Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So the Christian response is to confess, to be forgiven, to forgive. It is to be holy. It's to go and sin no more. It's to live for the Lord. It's to be pure. Another part of the Christian response is Christian wisdom, to be wise. How do you successfully achieve being holy? It's through being wise. I'll give you a few examples. Jesus says heart adultery is a real problem, right? So we should guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart. Don't be a Christian that just is worried about the externals. Worry about your heart. Guard your heart. Be wise. How about this? Don't trust yourself. You know, if anybody ever watches like the Wildlife Channel or National Geographic, you can picture it, right? The zebra who gets stuck in the bushes all by himself. What's about to happen? Yeah, and yet so many of us think that's all right. Think as Christians, that'll work. That should work for me. I'm an exception. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, the Bible says, but I think I'll be okay. Don't trust yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I read this statement in the London Telegraph. This lady was talking about someone who had committed adultery, and she was just reflecting on how it could be any of us. And she says this, and I thought this was such a good quote. Listen, happily, because I have always been taught that I am capable of adultery, I have always been on my guard against it. Let me tell you, you are capable of adultery. We got to be wise. Don't trust yourself. The Bible is clear we are to flee sexual immorality. There's some sins that we are to fight, you know, fight the good fight, fight your sin. There's some sins that we are to flee. Joseph, when he was approached by Potiphar's wife, in Genesis 39:9, he left. He left his jacket and he ran. We are to flee sexual immorality. We are not to play with it, to toy with it. We are to flee. We will not win the fight. What about having boundaries? Having guardrails? Again, this is all under the heading of being wise. If we're going to be holy, we've got to be wise. Boundaries and guardrails. Proverbs 7 talks about a young man who has no sense, who is simple, who is going down near the street corner at night toward where adultery happens. And we are, by that, we are warned about being unwise in where our feet take us, in the time of day that we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, in the situations that we put ourselves in. We have to have boundaries and guardrails. You say, well, I am required by my work to go to dinner with my secretary. Okay, quit your job then. Is it worth it? You say, well, that's kind of extreme. I think Jesus is kind of extreme. He says, gouge your eyes out. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than to go to hell being guilty of sinning against God through adultery and not repenting. And so having boundaries, having guardrails, having things in place, accountability. You know, I'm not having my girlfriend over without the door open, without letting a roommate know. I'm going to have guardrails. I don't want to be unwise because I want to be holy, because I want to honor the Lord. Be in community. Hebrews 3, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, I'm going to close now. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, listen, is not a ladder. It's not a salmon ladder. We've talked about our approach to the law in this series. We've talked about the historical Christian approach to the law as it having this threefold purpose, right? It is a bridle. The seventh commandment, like a bridle to a horse, holds marriage, holds family, it holds society together. It restrains, it keeps us from going over a cliff. It's a mirror. The law is a mirror. As we stand before the mirror, we see our deep imperfection before the holy standard of God's law, before God who is holy. The seventh commandment shows me that I'm a sinner, that I'm an adulterer, that it's me, and that I'm deserving of condemnation, that I'm in need of the grace of God through the cross of Christ. And so the law leads us to Christ. And so a verse like Romans 8:1 is so sweet, and I'll read it to you. There is therefore now no condemnation for adulterers who are in Christ Jesus, by faith, through grace, in Christ. So the law, like a mirror, leads us to the foot of the cross. And finally, the law is a guide. It is a guide. The seventh commandment, it points the way. It points the way to the path of true life, to the life that enjoys God's gift of marriage, which is sacred and vital and allows us to live a life of joy that is free of the consequences and the brokenness that can be brought about by adultery. So let's close in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to take this challenging word and shake it around in our hearts and souls and encourage us, convict us. Lord, we thank you this morning for the piercing clarity of your word. Lord, I confess, we all, I believe, this morning would confess as well that we are adulterers. We have been unfaithful. So, Lord, would you remind us this morning that that is who we were if we are in Jesus, but that we have been washed, we have been cleansed, and that there is no condemnation for us. There may be consequences. We may need to rebuild trust. We may need to be way more wise. But Lord, you do not condemn us. As you look down and you see not us, not our sin, but you see your Son in his righteousness, in whom you are pleased. So Lord, we love you. We thank you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.